Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we continue in our study in 1 Corinthians, I'm Paul Edmiston, and as Ray and I have been teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, today we're going to be in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Before I read the passage, again, Paul is writing to this church at Corinth. The church at Corinth has many, many, many problems. They've got a lot of things that Paul has to deal with. He's responding to letters that he's gotten back from them, and a lot of questions and a lot of theological questions, a lot of just doctrinal issues that he has to deal with, and exhortations and admonitions to them because of the culture that they're living in, the pagan society in Corinth at that time, and how it has influenced many, and many have come out of that pagan society and don't understand that the Christian life is completely to be different than their pagan life was. And so a lot of the pagan practices that have infiltrated the church and a lot of the sin and a lot of things that have gone on in the church, he's having to deal with. And so as you go through the book, you keep that in mind, that when he's addressing these issues, he's addressing it because of where this church is at and where they've come from. So let's read in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1, and I'll just go ahead and read through verse 22, and then we'll go back and make some observations and comments about these passages. Verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, but as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" So Paul begins by making a reference to Israel. And the first thing he says, that our fathers were all under the sea and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses. Before we get into the text itself, I want to just begin by giving some information about baptism, because baptism seems to create a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of thoughts about what we're talking about when we talk about baptism. Now, the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, and the word itself just means to immerse or to submerge into a medium. Now, that medium normally is water when he's referring to it, and the analogy was that in a blacksmith shop, the blacksmith would take a piece of hot steel or hot iron and would plunge it into the water to cool that. He would baptizo it into the water to cool that metal. So it was a submersion or identification into something of a different medium. So the word itself doesn't have anything to do with water. It just means being immersed into something else, or being identified into something else, or into some other medium. So when we talk about baptism, there are at least four different kinds of baptism recorded in the Bible that we need to understand before we get confused over the subject of baptism and what it means. Now here in this particular passage, he's saying that they were all baptized into Moses. Was there any water involved here? There's no water involved in the baptism into Moses. So what it means is they were all identified as Moses being their leader, and as Moses brought them into the covenant arrangement of the Mosaic covenant and brought down the law and the tablets of God, and they were transported out of Egypt into the land of Canaan eventually. They were led by a cloud by day and a fire by night, and they passed through the sea. Now, when they passed through the sea, it was the reference to the Red Sea. Did any of them get wet? No, they passed through on dry land. Now, who got wet? The Egyptian army. They got submerged. They got baptized with water. But they didn't get baptized into Moses. They got baptized into the Red Sea. And they didn't come out of that so well. So when he's talking about this, though, the reference to baptism into Moses, when he's speaking of that, the nation of Israel was in Egypt. They were slaves. They were under bondage. They were under servitude to the Egyptian people, to the Egyptian pharaohs. And they were slaves in that land. And when Christ brought them out, he saved them from bondage. So all of Israel came out, right? So we're talking about the entity of Israel. All Israel came out of Egypt. They all came out of the bondage. What he says is, he says that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So they were all included in this identification with Moses, the whole nation of Israel. So the ones we're talking about here is the nation of Israel, and they were all identified as people of Israel, as the people of God who were brought out of Egypt and brought out by the leader of Moses, and they all experienced the same experience. They all came through the sea. They all followed the cloud. They all drank the water out of the rock. They were all included in this identification with Moses. So in this terminology here, the baptism is referring to all of Israel that was identified with those who followed Moses out of Egypt. And so they were all immersed into that identification with Moses. Okay? Now, turn to 1 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 2. No, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, there's another reference to baptism, and it's a reference made to Noah. But I want to begin in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here again, he mentions the word baptism in reference to a comment he's made about Noah and the ark. And the reference is that baptism now saves you. The same way that the ark saved the eight souls in the flood, baptism now saves you. So what kind of baptism is he talking about here? Is he talking about water baptism? Did water save the ones that came through the flood? No, the ark saved the ones who came through the flood. They were delivered by the ark. And the reference here is that Jesus has died for your sins. And just like the people in the flood were saved because of the provision of God in the ark, the baptism now saves you. That identification with Christ and his death on the cross now saves you, just like the identification in the ark saved those in the flood. So here again, he's speaking about baptism, but he's not speaking about water baptism. He's speaking about that baptism which saves us, that identification with Christ to save it. Now, to further identify that or to further explain that, go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse Again, he's speaking of the same baptism here in Romans chapter 6. In verse 1 of Romans chapter 6, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slave to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him." Now, so he's talking about baptism into Christ Jesus. Again, baptism is just an identification with an immersion into some other medium. Again, here he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about being identified with Jesus Christ. Now, when we're born physically, according to Romans chapter 5, we are identified with Adam. Through physical birth, you became a human being. And all human beings are identified with Adam and with Adam's sin. So you're born under condemnation. You're born into sin. And so, to be baptized into Christ means to be identified into Christ and his death and his payment for that sin. That means when we are identified with Christ, we have been identified with his salvation, his forgiveness of sin, his payment of sin, and now we are born again. That's why he says that in verse 4, that we too might walk in newness of life. That means we have been born again. So by spiritual birth, we are now identified in Christ. And so in Romans chapter 5, when it's talking about the two representatives of the human race, first Adam and then the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, you're identified with the first Adam through physical birth. You're identified with the second Adam through spiritual birth. So all those who are born fleshly are in Adam. All those who are born spiritually are in Christ. And so that baptism into Christ means that we have been identified now as those who have been born of God into the position and the person of Jesus Christ. So this is a reference back to what was in 1 Peter when he was talking about Jesus dying for our sins. And just like the people, the eight souls that were saved through the flood were saved through that medium of the ark, the baptism into Christ now saves us from destruction, saves us from the payment of sin, because we now have been identified, buried with Christ in baptism, identification in Christ. So this baptism is not talking about water baptism. It's not talking about spirit baptism. It's talking about a baptism, a unification, an identification with Jesus Christ. So that now we are no longer guilty before God in Adam. We are now righteous before God in Christ. So the righteousness of Christ has been given to us and been granted to us because we have been born again and we are now identified with Christ, and anybody who is identified with Christ has his righteousness. So we have a righteous standing that comes through Jesus Christ because of our identification with him. So our salvation and our redemption and our justification is all tied to our identification with Jesus Christ. And the Bible refers to that as being baptized into Christ Jesus. Identified, immersed into the position of being in Christ instead of the position of being in Adam. So the baptism here he's speaking of is a baptism into Christ. Any questions? All right, the third baptism that the Bible talks about is spirit baptism. Look in Acts chapter 1. Just as Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven, he says in verse 4, "And gather them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So he's speaking of a new kind of baptism, a baptism into the Spirit, a baptism with the Spirit. Those who will become immersed into a spiritual nature or spiritual realm that was not known before. Now, people were baptized into Christ before because they had salvation. They were no longer identified with Adam. They were identified with Christ. So these were people who had been baptized into Christ. Their sins were forgiven. But now they were going to be introduced to a new baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, he talks about the church, the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is dealing with the body and the spiritual gifts of the body. And then it says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So Spirit baptism is what began at Pentecost, when they were all in the upper room waiting on this event that Jesus had promised, that they would be immersed with or baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the spiritual baptism is when the Holy Spirit came down and indwelled permanently all those who were already in Christ. So spiritual baptism is not being saved. It is not a second blessing. It is what happens now to all believers in Christ at the moment that they become believers in Christ, the moment they are baptized into Christ Jesus now after Pentecost, they're also given the indwelling permanent presence of the Holy Spirit. So spiritual baptism is what identifies us as the body of Christ. All those who are saved now have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them, and now they have become spirit baptized, indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and we are given gifts that are to be operational gifts for the body throughout this time the church is on earth. So from the time of Pentecost until the time that the Lord comes back for His bride, the body, there will be the ongoing working outward, working of the Holy Spirit through the spiritual gifts and the permanent indwelling of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture of the church comes. Every believer will be permanently indwelled by the Spirit, and this is called Spirit baptism. Now, it's for every believer, not just those that do certain gifts, but it's for every believer. And there are varying different gifts, and we'll talk about the spiritual gifts in a few weeks. When we talk about the ongoing work of the body and how the body works through the spiritual giftedness. But this is a spirit baptism. Again, it has nothing to do with water, has nothing to do with salvation. This is a promise from God that the church would be different than the Old Testament saints in the fact that they would be permanently indwelled with the Spirit of God and permanently given gifts to work out through the outworking of the body in ministry to the whole body. Any questions? Trying to identify the term baptism and all that it means throughout the Bible. So the first three that we talked about, the baptized into Moses, identification with Moses, which was the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, baptism of Christ, which we referenced, Noah was a type of that, and that we're baptized into salvation through into the person Jesus Christ, and we're identified with Him, and now spiritual baptism. And now the next two are dealing with water. And he mentions that in Acts 1. He says, John baptized with water. So there was a baptism of John's baptism that was with water. Turn to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3. Verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Ithuria and Trachonius, and Lithinius was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every ravine shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So here is John preaching a baptism of repentance and baptizing those in the River Jordan, those who were preparing for the coming of the Messiah. Now, John's baptism was for the Jewish people. Now, why was that odd and strange?
It wasn't strange. I mean, they were used to baptism.
They were used to baptism, but who was being baptized?
Well, they were being cleansed. They
were Gentiles.
Gentiles.
Gentiles. See, to the Jews, Gentiles were dirty. They were unclean. They couldn't come into the worship area at all. They couldn't become part of Judaism at all because they were unclean. And so it was known, and even the Jews had washings, which was the same thing. The priests would wash their hands and all that. But for the Gentiles to become proselytes, they had to be cleansed. They had to be immersed. They had to be baptized as unclean to become clean, to be allowed to be a part of Judaism worship. So this was known. Baptism was known. It just wasn't known as a requirement for the Jews. The Jews thought that they were clean. So John is preparing for what? What was John's ministry? The coming of the Messiah to Israel. So he was making ready, and that quotation he quotes is from Isaiah, is a preparation for the coming Messiah to Israel. So in preparation for the coming king, for the coming Messiah to Israel, the Israelites needed to repent and be prepared and ready to worship their Messiah, their king. So there needed to be a time of preparation, a time of repentance, a time of making themselves holy and right before God to accept their Messiah. And so John is preaching the coming of the Messiah, and he's preaching repentance and baptism to identify with those who are ready and prepared to meet their Messiah. And so when the Pharisees would come out there to find out what's going on out there, he says, what are you doing here? What fruits of repentance have you got? You're not preparing for the Messiah. You're not ready to accept the Messiah. And was that not proved out in the way they responded to Jesus? How did the Pharisees respond to Jesus? They sought to kill him. And so John's baptism was a baptism for Israel to prepare Israel for their Messiah. It was a baptism of repentance, of recognition that they needed a Savior. See, the law of Moses was a tutor to show them that every year they had to have continual sacrifices because they had continual sins. And they needed a Savior. And the Messiah was coming to take away their sins. And so these that were being baptized by John's baptism were those that were identifying that they recognized their need for a Savior, their willingness to embrace the coming Messiah. They were being prepared for the coming Messiah. And so those that were baptized with John's baptism were identifying with those that were prepared and ready to meet and accept their Messiah. Now, why was Jesus baptized by John?
Fulfill all righteousness.
Well, he fulfilled all righteousness, but what he was doing, he was identifying with sinners. He was coming to die for these that he was identifying with. So he was going to take upon himself their sin and go to the cross to die for their sins. So he was identifying with the sinners, not with the righteous. And so he was baptized by John as a way to identify with those who were identifying with God's prophet, God's messenger, God's message of the coming Messiah. And during his time of being baptized is when God acknowledged, this is my beloved Son. So the proclamation was that this Jesus is my Son. He is the one who is coming to take away the sins of the world. So John's baptism, again, was an identification. It was with water, but it was an identification with Israel's acceptance that their need for a Savior, that they had sinned, that they needed to acknowledge that Jesus was coming to save them from their sins. Now, John's baptism is different than believer's baptism. So that's the next category, is believer's baptism. In Matthew 28, when the command to go out and to make disciples is given, he mentions the command to baptize. So the 11 disciples, in verse 16 of Matthew 28, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the command is to go forth and make disciples, followers of Christ, those that would believe in the gospel, and after they believe in the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, they are the people of God now. So their public baptism, or their obedience into baptism, is an obedience into a following of an acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is and who the program of God is. Now, examples of that is found in the book of Acts. A couple examples, Acts 8. In Acts 8, we have Philip, who was preaching, and then the Holy Spirit caught him up and took him out to meet the Ethiopian eunuch on the road from Jerusalem back to his place. And it says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So here is an example of believer's baptism in which Philip was preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, then he said, "What keeps me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe." And he believed. And so he went down in the water and they was baptized. An example of believer's baptism, following in obedience to the command of Christ to be baptized. Another example is in Acts chapter 16, when Paul is in prison and the prisons were opened and the jailer was going to kill himself. And because he had allowed the prisoners to escape. And then Paul says, "Do no harm," in verse 28, "Do no harm, do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So the point he's making is, when Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household," he's saying that anyone in your household who believes can also be saved. And so he believed and his household believed, and they were baptized into believer's baptism. This is water baptism. This is what we practice in the church today as believer's baptism. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved now are allowed, commanded, encouraged to be baptized as believers in following in obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, you notice there's no mention in here anywhere about infant baptism. It's not in the Bible. There's no place you can put it, because infant baptism is not believer's baptism. Infant baptism was incorporated into the worship or the service of the church in the early part of the church to bring infants into a safe place as part of the church that protected them. It was used in the same way that circumcision was used in the Old Testament, that circumcision was identifying you as a member of the people of Israel. Infant baptism was bringing you into the church and giving you security or safety until you were confirmed as a believer, and so you were a part of the church, there's no scriptural reference for that at all. So there's no biblical reference for infant baptism. These are the only mentions of baptism that I can find in the Bible, is these four that we've talked about. The baptism of Israel coming out of Egypt, the baptism into Christ, the Spirit baptism, and the baptism of John's baptism, which is water, and the believer's baptism, which is water. Any questions about baptism? And that's just got it all down pat.
Ready for the test.
for 2,000 years. They've had questions in the church about baptism, and we've got it all settled.
So you said infant baptism was something embraced by the early church.
Yes.
Of just bringing them in. So is that...
How early?
Well, how early was it started? Yeah. I'm not exactly sure when the practice began. Within the first 3 centuries of the church that it actually began. The point is that... And part of the preaching that has developed as far as the age of accountability and a lot of these type of things is that what happens when babies die? And so the Catholic Church taught that if a baby was baptized in the church, then that baby was safe until he was confirmed in his faith, in his agreement with the message. He was safe because of his identification with the church. This allowed them to say that if you were baptized as an infant into the church, then you were a part of the church until you were confirmed. If you were not baptized into the church, then you were excluded. And if you died as a baby, excluded from the church, then of course you had no salvation.
In terms of when, in the very early church, first century, there were a lot of Jews in the church. As the Jews' participation in the church dropped, and they became less important to the church, then the church started coming up with the idea that the church is now Israel, a covenant idea. So that's where they came up with baptism as equivalent to circumcision.
Yeah, infant baptism is tied to covenant theology, yeah. Because by baptism as an infant, you become part of the covenant of the church instead of the covenant with Israel. It's an extension of the covenant with Israel. Now it's a covenant for the church, and that's what covenantal theology is the church has replaced Israel. And there's all kind of problems with understanding that, especially when you go back to the Old Testament. And in fact, you go through the New Testament. There's no apostolic information whatsoever or revelation whatsoever that would allow you to go there from the apostolic teaching. There's nothing there. Rosa.
I've heard the word dedication when they baptize or dedicating the baby. What exactly do they mean by that? Is that the same thing as baptism?
Well, you had infant baptism that was throughout the Catholic Church, and then it was brought over into some of the Reformed churches too, infant baptism, again, tied into covenant theology. But then you had churches that didn't believe in covenant theology or didn't believe in any kind of sanctification or security through that baptism, but they still wanted to have some kind of participation of an infant that came along. And so they began having baby dedications. And it's more of a dedication of the parents to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord than it is having any significance on the baby itself as far as protection and security and all that from the church.
I'm a little surprised to see believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household.
No, he's just saying if you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your household believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved.
They have to believe.
He cannot believe for his household. They have to believe too.
That's what it sounded
yeah.
like.
Mm-hmm. The Reformed Church follows John Calvin so closely. What was his teaching on that?
The same. Yeah, John Calvin's teaching was the same because the Reformers came out of the Catholic Church. There were other Christians that didn't come out of the Catholic Church that wouldn't have held to that, but the Reformers themselves came out of the Catholic Church and they would have held to the doctrines of the Catholic Church except those that they expressly rejected. Like most of it was tied to the solas that we've been going through. They taught that you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that was different from the Catholic teachings. So the Reformers reformed the theology and the doctrine of salvation, but they brought over a lot of the other teaching of the Catholic Church into their traditions and into their beliefs too. And one of them was infant baptism. Because they too believed that the church had replaced Israel and that we were into a covenant relationship, so it made perfect sense for them to adopt infant baptism as a means of entering into the covenant arrangement with your children.
Good job, they didn't finish it.
Yes.
There was what's called a radical recognition that followed that. That's where other denominations came from. They continued the Reformation process.
So tradition in itself is not wrong, it's not bad, but bad tradition develops into legalism and bad theology, and then it begins to hinder. That's just like in the when Christ came to earth, the law was not bad in itself. But the Pharisaical interpretation of the law and their teaching on the law became more important than the law itself. And so the traditions of the teachers of the law became law and demanding on the people when that wasn't the purpose that the law was given in the first place. And they when Christ came and he taught the Sermon on the Mount, it was in repudiation of the teaching of the Pharisees, and it was giving a proper understanding of what the law actually did demand on the people. And so that's what happens in the church. The same thing is the tradition, when it's based on bad theology, the tradition becomes theology in itself, and it replaces the Bible. It becomes sacred. Just like when the Pope speaks and he is infallibility, what he speaks becomes more important than what the Scriptures say, because they've given Pope infallibility. And so when the Pope makes a ruling or a declaration on something, that takes precedent over the Word of God. So, all right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10, or we won't get through of the other parts that we need to cover. Okay, when we get back to this situation with Israel coming out of Egypt, and he says that they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they are all drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Does this mean that all of them were saved? So what we're talking about is salvation from bondage as a nation. We're not talking about individual salvation into eternal life. So when he's bringing out Israel from bondage, all of them were saved from bondage. But the word saved, you have to be careful how you interpret what it means by saved. Just because all of them were included in the deliverance from Egypt, and they were all included in coming through the sea. None of them died in the sea. They were all included. They were all included in the covenant with Moses when he came down the mountain. He had the tables and the tablets. They were all included because they were all part of Israel. They were all part of God's people that were redeemed on earth. So they all were included in this baptism. But that doesn't mean that every one of them was individually born again. It means that they were all part of Israel. So the earthly Israel that was redeemed from earthly Egypt and came out with earthly blessings from God, they all received those earthly blessings. Even the water that they got out of the rock, which the rock was Christ and the provision was coming from Christ, they all received that. That doesn't mean that they received eternal life from Christ. They received temporary blessings from Christ because they were part of the nation of Israel. So when he gets into this and he says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So turn to Hebrews chapter 3. So in chapter 3, he begins in verse 7, and he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness. So here he's talking about the hardness of the heart of Israel. And he goes down in verse 12. He says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. And then he goes on and says in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. And then he goes on down there and he says, in verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who come out of Egypt, led by Moses? With whom was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So as we see, they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Verse 1 of 4, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So, were those children of Israel, individually, were they believers?
Some.
Not all of Israel is Israel. So these that had an evil heart of unbelief were not individually saved, and they perished. But they were all part of those that were delivered out of Egypt. That's the point he's making. Okay? So when you get to in 1 Corinthians 10, when he's talking about that, he's given this as an example of those who were part of the blessed of God, or part of those that were named as the people of God, that were God was not well pleased with them because of their unbelief. And then he goes on and gives a couple more examples, and we don't have time to go through all those, but he gives a couple more examples of in verse 6, he says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Now in verse 7, he's talking about a reference to the golden calf incident in Exodus. And let's turn to that one, Exodus 32. This is kind of unbelievable. They just came out of Egypt. They just came through the Red Sea. They just had seen God's amazing provision for them. And then Moses went up on the mountain. And in verse 1 of chapter 32 of Exodus, it says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' And all people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And the next day they rose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Amazing. What's more amazing, that the people rebelled against that, or that Aaron went along with it? That's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that Aaron, but you see how Aaron twisted? They said, "Make us a God." Because we don't know anything what happened to this Moses. Said, "Make us a God that we can worship." And so then Aaron makes a God, makes a calf, and then he says, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So he's kind of doing, this is an image or representation of the God who brought you out from Egypt. Because they knew the calf didn't bring them out of Egypt. So in worshiping this calf, you're worshiping God.
But Aaron saw that they were sincerely religious.
They were sincerely religious.
They just wanted to worship.
I've read where this is one of the most well participated. Everyone gave, everyone was there, and it was talked about as the man-centered idea for worship is transitioning to the Lord.
Right.
So how did God respond? He wasn't happy. That was an example. And then it says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." And if you read that, that's referenced to Numbers 25. And this is one of the areas that people say there's contradiction in the Bible, because in Numbers 25 it says 24,000 died. Here it says 23,000. And so how do you reconcile that? Anyway, 23 or 24,000 people died because of their immorality. What they did was they entered into harlotry with Moab and the daughters of Moab, and they embraced something that God has said you can't embrace, and they brought not only the women from Moab into their they went into their worship, and they also worshiped their gods. And so 23 or 24,000 of them died. And then it says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." And these are found in Numbers, where you had again 14,000 in one place died because they grumbled against the Lord and against Moses and Aaron, and they were continually complaining and grumbling. And so God brought fiery serpents upon them, and God killed them, and God showed judgment. Now, not all the people were guilty at all the times of these violations, but all the people, basically the nation, suffered as a result of the rebellion of the people. Doesn't mean that everyone disobeyed God, but the nation itself suffered. And so he's saying this as an example to us. And it says in verse 11, Now, these things happened to them as an example. So it was an example to them that this is an example of God hates this kind of activity. He hates this kind of sin. And God will punish you dearly for your rebellion against me, for your unbelief, your immorality, your idolatry, your grumbling, your complaining, your unwillingness to worship and praise me. This is going to bring this kind of judgment upon you. And many of the Israelites died because of God's judgment upon the people because of their rebellion against him. So it was for their example going forward throughout Israel's history. Did they ever learn from that? You go all the way down to when Christ came. And here is the very promised one, the Messiah, and the nation rejects their king, rejects their Messiah. And what's their final judgment? At that time, it was completely to disperse the nation, to wipe out Jerusalem. In 70 AD, God allowed the Romans to come in and completely destroy the city, the temple, and disperse all the people of Israel. And Israel is no more as a nation until 1948. Now they're back to be a nation. But they're back to be a nation again so that God can enter into more judgment with them because of their continual rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And this last judgment of the tribulation will be to bring them to their knees. Like Jesus said in Matthew 23, you will not see me again. I mean, I was your king. I came to present myself as your king. You didn't have anything to do with me, and you will not have anything to do with me, and you will not see me again until you repent and acknowledge that I am your king. This is in Matthew 23, the last few verses of that chapter, when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not, and you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Hosanna, the Messiah. And they won't say that until the very end of the tribulation when the pressure of the tribulation and the Antichrist and all the things coming against them will finally awaken them to their need to cry out for Jesus Christ to save them, and then he will. But it is also, there was examples for them, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, what does that phrase, the ends of the ages have come, mean? Speaking to us, or speaking to the ones that were at the time of the writing of Paul, which is the church. If you go to Hebrews, it's a mention of that same phrase in Hebrews 9, which gives us understanding of what he's talking about there. In Hebrews 9:26, it says, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages," or the end of the ages, same word, "at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So when Christ came to be the Savior, to die for the sins of the world, that was the consummation of God's program to take away sin. And now we, Paul is writing, we have the ages, the culmination of the ages have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now this all happened for our instruction to those who now have seen the fulfillment of the plan of God unfold in the taking away of the sins through Jesus Christ. "Therefore, let that him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The warning is, just like the Hebrews who had the blessing of God, had the word of God, they didn't heed the warning, they didn't respond to that, and they didn't survive. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews 3, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of assurance until the end." Does that mean that you're only saved if you hold on? What does that mean?
Holding on is evidence of your
salvation. Right. Holding on is evidence that you truly have been saved. Faith is evidence that you truly have believed. Faith that is saving faith is a continuing faith. It is a persevering faith. So those who have truly been born of God and have been given the gift of faith, the ability to see Christ for who he is, the ability to believe and trust in him, that is a gift from God. And those who have that gift from God will always continue, not perfectly, but they will always persevere and continue in their belief and their faith in Christ. Unlike those of the Jews who were brought out of Israel but had no faith. And they proved it because they didn't stand. And they wilted in the midst of every obstacle, every persecution, they wilted. And so he says to you, persevere, because you've been granted this faith. And then he says, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So temptation comes as a testing. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations and trials, because that's what tests your faith. If you never have temptations and never have trials, you can say, I'm a believer, I'm okay. If Israel had never been tested, if everything had been rosy from the time that they left Egypt, everything had been perfectly rosy for them, God had provided everything that they had need of and just ushered them right into the promised land with no obstacles and no problems. Did that mean that they had believed? It means that they weren't tested. But the moment they got tested, they had no faith.
2 Corinthians 13:5 talks about test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself, or you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test.
Right. And that's why in 2 Peter, it's the same concept. When he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Again, the testing provides us a means by understanding. The whole book of 1 John is about testing. John said, I wrote this book that you might know that you have eternal life. But what did he write? If you say you've been born of God and you practice lawlessness, you're mistaken. You're a liar. You don't understand. If you've been born of God, you have a desire to follow God. You have a desire to be righteous, and you have a desire to practice righteousness, not lawlessness. If the desire of your heart is to practice lawlessness, you're like the people of Israel. You have no faith. You grumble, you complain, you're all consumed about the cravings of the flesh and not the things of God. So, the temptations are brought upon you that they might test your faith. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. The instruction and the example of Israel should be something that we look at and we cherish, that we understand that God is going to bring and allow things in our life that test us to prove our faithfulness to Him. And if we've been given that faith that perseveres, we will persevere through those things. And God always allows us a way out. There's always a way to obey God in the midst of temptations and circumstances. Always. Even to death. The martyrs were tested to the point where they had to give their life. But giving their life was the way out of that test. And that's tough, but that's what he's talking about. Now, real quickly, in the last few verses there he's talking about this area of communion, and we don't have time to get into a whole lot there. It says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the body and the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? First thing, there is no such thing as an idol. Okay? There's no such thing as another god. Do you all understand and agree with that?
No.
Huh?
No. I don't either.
There's no such thing as another god. You may have a piece of wood that you worship, but there is no such thing as another god.
True.
No, 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 no. So what is behind the idols? Demons. Demons manifest themselves to make idols become real. The idol itself has nothing in it whatsoever. There's nothing that you can take an idol. That golden calf or any other idol that you make is just a piece of material. But when you worship those things, demons participate and actually make those things become real and manifest spiritual qualities to those things when there's nothing to them but wood and stone or whatever. Does that make sense? It's the power behind the idols that comes through demons. That's why you're worshiping demons and not the idol itself. Okay? So that's what he first thing he's saying is that you're not worshiping another god in itself, but you're worshiping demons. Because they're the ones behind idol worship all the time. Every time you worship an idol, you're worshiping demons. Now, one thing that is kind of hard to grasp in here, he's gone from talking about the nation of Israel as a nation, not as individuals, not as individual saved and unsaved Israel. He's talking about the Israel as a nation engaging in disobedience and judgment of God. Then he goes into the church. Now, when we take communion, do we take it individually? We take it as a body. So he's speaking of the body of believers when we're talking about communion here. So it gets a little bit, is he speaking to individuals here or is he speaking to the church? And I think there's both there involved here. Because when we take a communion, we're not taking it individually, we're taking it as a body. And so some of these things you begin to say, is this an exhortation to the local church or is it an exhortation just to individuals in the church? How does that work? Well, if you go to Revelation and you look at the letters to the seven churches, I think it's the same way in those letters. You have exhortations to individuals in the church and you have exhortations to the church. If you look in Revelation chapter 2, to the first church, the church at Ephesus, in verse 4 he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now what does the lampstand represent? It represents the testimony of the church. Not the individuals, but the testimony of the church. So the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent as a church and guard your position and love the Lord, then he's going to take away your testimony as the church. You're going down to the other churches. Again, in verse 10 of Revelation 2, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested and you have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death and I will give you the crown of life. Here he's speaking about individuals in the church. But again, he's speaking to the church itself. And all the other churches, there are warnings here too about the church. Now you get to the last church, and I'm rushing through this, but you get to the last church, the church of Laodicea, which is a church that is not a saved church and is an apostate church. He says, you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich. He goes on down there and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. This is not a reference to salvation. This is not a reference to individual salvation. It is a reference to the Spirit of God speaking to the church that is excluded Christ from being in part of their church. This is a admission that the church is without Christ and that anyone in that church that wants to have Christ become a part of the church, they must repent and Christ will come in and become a part of their church. But it's not a reference to individual salvation here. John is speaking to the churches and these are admonitions to the churches as a group. Now, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, there is a passage that is quoted many times, misquoted, dealing with America. Many times. Y'all know it, probably by heart. My people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That is a promise to America, right?
No.
2 Chronicles 7:14. That's a promise to Israel. Israel is the only people on earth that are God's people ethnically on earth, earthly people. If there's any application to this passage to us, it would maybe be applicable to the church. If you have a local church that is my people, that are called by my name, if they will humble themselves, then there may be a spiritual application to that to the local church. Just like there's a spiritual application to individuals who repent of their sins and confess their Lord, there will be an application of spiritual blessings to them. But this particular verse is only speaking to Israel, about the land of Israel and the people of Israel. You can't just bring that over to another nation. There is no other nation that is God's chosen people on earth. There's only God's people, Israel. Now, we have become a peculiar nation in the sense that we are a spiritual people to God. But we have no land. We have no nationality. We are the body of Christ. And we meet together as the body of Christ. But there are implications of a corporate entity called the body of Christ. Because in chapter 10, when we're talking about here, when we meet together to participate in the Lord's table, we participate as a body, not as individuals. When we have gifts from the Holy Spirit, we have gifts for the good of the whole body. The gifts are never to be individualized. In other words, I don't have a spiritual gift for the edification of myself. That's unbiblical. The only way I have a spiritual gift is if it does something good for the body. If I have a gift, it is to be used for the good of the body. So it is a collective thing here that we gather together to worship it. Now, I think what he's saying, as a local body, if you have people in your church that are sacrificing in the temple of demons and they come to sacrifice and they come to take part in the worship of the communion in the church, then you're participating with demons and bringing demons into the worship of the church. And you should be careful of that. We get over into chapter 11 when he deals with that. It says, "For he who drinks, eats and drinks, and he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." I think that's both individually and corporately. If we as elders understand that there is a demonic presence that is coming in and being a part of our worship, then I think it needs to be dealt with corporately. Because I think that's what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians, is that it is a widespread thing within the Corinthian church of this crossing the line between demonic and idol worship and bringing it into the church. And there's a problem that Paul is dealing with there. And he's admonishing them that, don't you understand that if you go into the temple of the pagan and you participate and you eat of that food that's sacrificed to demons, and you come back and you eat in the table of the Lord, you're mixing the two together, and that is not pleasing to God. Our time is up. I made you stop there. Okay.